But Lord, you also tell us that we reign with you. And I would pray today that we would understand that truth, that we would see it in the light and the context of which you have recorded it in your holy word. And now, Father, I pray that you would illuminate our minds, that we would understand some of the deep truths we'll look at today, that our lives would be changed, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We got a lot to cover this morning. I have to tell you that it is an incredibly painful thing to have to sort of rush through Romans. Oh, as I told you, John Piper is probably going to spend about 13 years in Romans, and we're going to do it in about 8 weeks. Of course, I'm a lot better than Piper, so at any rate. But maybe I'll send him my series and we'll condense this thing. But there's so much here. I mean, there's just so much here. And I think I can't leave that out. I got to put this in. And at any rate, we're trying to give you the big picture of all of this. But I want you to look, if you would, at Romans chapter 5. We have a lot to cover this morning. I want you to look at verse 17, which is our opening text. And then we'll preach from that. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this inspired text. May we understand what it means in a greater way, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked, as we have the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Paul, in Romans chapter 1 through 3, brings the world into a courtroom, drops the gavel, and pronounces all the world guilty before God. I say all the world because Romans chapter 1, he brings in the pagan philosopher, the intellect, professing themselves to become wise, they've become fools. And then in chapter 2, he brings in the moral pagan. I'm better than other people, and I judge them. And he brings them into the court and shows that they don't keep the law either. And then he brings in the Jew, and he says to the Jew, he says, you're not keeping the law, even though you think you have an advantage because you have the law. And so all the world is found guilty before God. And so last week we got to the subject matter of justification. We looked at what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. And I said there are two sides to this coin. One is that we are forgiven, which means that I've stood trial, been found guilty, but God is not going to put that crime to my account. That's one side of the coin. Justification means I've stood trial and been pronounced not guilty, and therefore I'm declared righteous. And the illustration we used is if I'm in debt to the bank and I'm simply forgiven, that's one thing. But to be declared a millionaire is something else. Or if I'm failing at school, it's one thing to say I blew it and I've been forgiven of that test. It's another thing to say that I got straight A's. All right? So that's the message that we've looked at up to this point. That kind of brings us up to where we are in chapter 5. But in Paul's development of this great truth of the righteousness of God, when you get to chapter 4, which we won't look at, I'll give you an overview to see how it ties in from 3 to 5, he wants to make sure that the Jew, that the religious person, understands the subject matter of where the law fits in. And so Paul says, how was Abraham saved? How was he saved? Was it by keeping the law? Oh, he lived before the law. He lived 400 and some years before the law ever came. What does it say? It says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was saved by grace. Then a little bit later on in Romans chapter 4, it says, what about David? David said, blessed is the man, happy is the man, to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. When did David live? During the time of the law. How was he saved? By grace. Then we go on and we look at after the law, living in this dispensation we live in right now. All three times, before, during, and after the law, we're saved by grace. All right? And that's his argument. Now, when he gets to chapter 5, he wants to talk about the abundance of grace. And I've chosen this particular text here of verse 17 to sort of build our message around because it talks about reigning in life, and I want to talk about that this morning. But there's a comparison and a contrast pretty much from verse 12 all the way to the end of the chapter between two people, Adam and Christ. And it's constantly talking about, through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then it says, but just as this one man did this, so another man came, in which righteousness comes. And you see this constant parallel, but when you get right down to it, the parallel sort of runs out near the end of the chapter. The comparison, the contrast, runs out in this sense, that you continue to see the words much more. In other words, what Adam did that was wrong, that plunged the human race into sin, Christ much more overtook that. We'll see that as we walk our way through the text. I want you to see kind of how this is put together. Now, I want to introduce you to four kings that are found from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. When you think of a king, you think of somebody who is reigning, who is sovereign, who is in control, who has subjects, who has a kingdom. The first king that is reigning is, it says in verse 14, it says, death reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, meaning that even before there was a law, death still reigned, all right? So death has been king because everybody sins and everybody dies, okay? The second reigning king is sin. The very last verse in chapter 5 says, and sin reigned, all right? Because all have sinned, which brings about death. The third reigning king is also found in verse 21 of chapter 5, the last verse. It says, grace reigns. All right, grace reigns. Now let's take a look at the fourth king. Three kings up to this point. The fourth one is found in verse 17, which we just opened with. Here's what it says. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Who are the they? They which have received the abundance of this grace, the very gift of righteousness itself, the gift of eternal life, will reign. All right? Death reigned. Sin reigned. Grace reigns. And we reign. And it's very important to understand what this means. Death used to reign, but no longer does death reign in the life of the believer. We will die, but we will rise again. So he brings immortality to life and to light through the gospel, all right? Sin used to have total dominion over us. We used to walk according to the course of this world. Now that we are believers, sin no longer has reign. We do sin, but it doesn't have sovereign rule in our lives. We'll see more about that as we turn to chapter 6 in a couple of weeks. But right now, I want you to see that God is saying that we, those of us that are true believers and have received the abundance of the grace of God, reign. We are kings in this life. All right? That's very, very important. When Paul is developing his argument on all these subjects, he wants us to see what it means to have this righteousness, this gift, to rule, to reign in this present fallen world system. The difficulties that life has all before it. So here, those are the four kings, and we certainly need to understand what this means. As I looked at verse 17, I thought, if we reign, what does that look like? And does he give us a hint or a sense of what reigning looks like in this chapter? Or is this just a thrown out expression and then we move on? Oh no, it's quite clear in this particular chapter and in this context what that looks like. The first thing that it tells us is that he has put everything to death. It says that one man brought death, but this other man, Christ, brings righteousness. So death no longer reigns. So if I am to reign in life, I have to believe that death is no longer reigning. I now have life in Christ. I will receive a new glorified body. I am now made right with God, so spiritually I'm alive. So death no longer reigns. Sin no longer reigns in my life. Therefore, I can be victorious, so I reign in that dominion. I stumble, I fall, but in Christ, I reign over those two things. Now, let's go back to verse 1 and look at several things that we want to really spend some time on that tell us pretty clearly what it looks like to reign in life. Look at verse 1. It says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore is referring back to chapter 4 and all talking about the law and how we're no longer under that. We have been justified. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about what it means to have peace with God, to be made right, to be reconciled with? Now, the world has its own view of peace, all right? Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives you," meaning that there are different types of peace, but we often say, oh, the world never experiences peace. Oh, lots of people in the world experience peace. You can become a Buddhist. You can go into types of meditation. You can get involved in New Age movements. You can get all kinds of things that bring about a peace in your life. Now, it has a placebo effect. It doesn't last terribly long. You can kid yourself for a while, but it does bring peace. So we shouldn't say the world never experiences peace. Many people seek after all kinds of things that they think have really brought them true peace. So real inner peace is very, very different. But the interesting thing is in order to rule, in order to reign, we must understand that we have peace with God. All right? The second thing that we find as we look at this is verse 2 where it says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, and sometimes I have you turn there, sometimes I just mention it. But in Titus chapter 2, there's a very, very great statement regarding the subject matter of grace. Because here it is saying the believer understands if he's going to reign, he has been made right with God, he's at peace with God. Secondly, he can tap into, he has access to this grace where we now stand, okay? And in Titus it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live righteously and soberly in this present world." Then it goes on, it says this, "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then Paul, writing to young Titus as a pastor, he says, "Teach these things, even if you have to rebuke." Meaning, make sure the people understand this grace that's the instructor that gets them through this fallen world and teaches them how to live. Because it will help them reign in life. Lots of statements made about grace all throughout the Scriptures, but particularly the New Testament understanding of it. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Don't resist the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up in you." It talks about resisting God's grace that overcomes bitterness and hurt and pain, all types of things. A believer, if he is going to reign in life, can't walk around under the dark cloud of bitterness and unforgiveness and all those kinds of things. You're not reigning. But the Bible says we are to reign during that particular time. All those things, if we understand that we have access into this marvelous grace that God has given us. Look at verse 3. This also deals very much with reigning. "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience," or endurance, "and patience experience," which is where we develop character, "and experience hope." Now, I want to spend some time on this particular text here. When I read that, I have to laugh sometimes because I say, I got to tell you, Paul, I don't always glory in my tribulations. I know what Paul has to say about tribulations, but Paul is saying, we are reigning. We are reigning when we can rejoice and glory in the tribulations of life. Now, I want to walk you through something. Here's something else we often say, or we might ask this question. Sometimes we'll say, how can a person get through the trials of life that isn't a believer without God? And yet we see lots of people get through the trials of life without God. Many, many people. Paul says tribulation comes, difficulties come, and those difficulties produce a patience or an endurance, which brings about an experience in life, which is character building, which leads us into hope. All right? So you look around at the world, and you see lots of people that have gone through very, very difficult times and have managed to get through. And Paul is talking about us reigning in life, and it looks sometimes like they reign in life. Not so. There's a little word. It's a little word, very important word. It's the word hope. He talks about this hope that we have. Now let's talk about this for a moment. There is a chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about love. There's a total chapter in Hebrews 11 that talks about faith. And at the end of 13 it says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love." But love is very different than hope, which is very different than faith. All right? There is no one chapter that deals with hope. And yet it seems to be sprinkled out almost like a seasoning salt all throughout the New Testament, particularly the New Testament. All right? Well, I'm going to talk about what that means, but let's go back to the issue of people that don't know Christ who seem to get through many trials and tribulations. How do they do it? Well, number one, a person can get through many things through the strength of his own personal character. Just living in this world, there are many military heroes that didn't know the Lord. I was just up this past week looking at Gettysburg with a person that was visiting us from overseas, and seeing and reading of the incredible passion for the country as both sides had, and taking on different views of all that was going on in the Civil War. But the interesting thing is that many people died for a cause and patriotism and all these different things they were dying for, and not all of them were believers. But people, just by their nature, in their own human flesh, have a certain amount of strength. Some people want to let others know how strong they are out of their just sheer pride, all right? Well, I admire, as I even look at the world and see people that have done great things, but it's not the same. There are many people who want to be heroes and maybe are left that way. There is one huge difference. These people are able to say, "I can macho this thing," or "I can get myself through this. I'm a strong person," or "I've got pride," or they don't get through it. They just simply collapse during it, okay? But it's very, very different. Because in Scripture here, when it says, "And experience eventually brings about hope," and then it says, "And hope doesn't make us ashamed," or "We're not to blush at the hope that we have," it's very, very different as to how we use the term hope. Let me give you a couple of illustrations or examples. Christopher Reeves, the movie star that died, I guess, last year, a little while back, had the spinal injury. I'm sure all of you know about him. One of the things that he was pushing for was his stem cell research, and he was clearly made it very, very clear that he was not a believer. I think he was involved in Scientology. I don't know what. But at any rate, Christopher Reeves was a strong person, and he through his own character, he managed to live things out with a smile on his face, and he was strong, and he gutted it out and so on. But he had a hope, and his hope was that science would someday, through stem cell research, be able to implant that in the spine and regrow the nerve endings or the heart or whatever. And the view of many people is that eventually science will get to the place where we live forever. I'm reminded of a verse. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Are you going to believe what some people hope is going to happen, or what the Scriptures reveal is the truth? Here's another one. Ted Williams, the great baseball player, died a few years ago, and his family went into a huge court battle over the preservation of his body. And if I'm not mistaken, I think that the side that wanted him to put in one of these cryogenic containers, which drops your body down to below 200 degrees below zero and freezes you instantly, the objective is that someday science will be able to keep us alive forever, and they'll, you know, all due respect, thaw out Ted and inject him with something and bring him back to life. Here's what the family wants to believe. They hope that that's what will happen in science. But the scriptures are pretty clear. Ted is dead. And he's not coming back. Unless he was a believer, and he might have been. I had a good pastor friend of mine that took him fishing on numbers of occasions down in the Florida Keys and preached to him often the gospel. So he might come back as a believer, but his family doesn't seem to understand this at all. All right? Those are views, human views, of when I wish upon a star. Luck. I hope it happens. I wish it will happen. The term for hope, as we use it in this world, in our vernacular, means I wish. I wish science could eventually fix something so that we could live forever. I wish science could do this in stem cell research. I wish. That's not what hope means in the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament means the glorious anticipation of what you know is true will come to pass. Here's what I want you to do. Take your Bibles and hold your place in Romans and turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1. You don't have to know anything about the Greek or any of that to know what this simply means by just reading it over and over and over again in Scripture. Look at this reading here. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Look at this, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, I wish, watch this, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He promised to those who are believers that they have eternal life. They will rule and reign forever with Him. We have hope in that. Not wish, we have the glorious anticipation that what God has promised, He will faithfully perform. That's how the word is used. You see it over and over and over again. It talks about the hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of righteousness. Over and over again, it talks about this, and it's always based on who we are in Christ. The world's thinking is very different. The world is thinking, I hope. So when the world goes through a trial, they will hold out on the wish that this thing will get fixed somehow. Or they simply don't get through the trial. Or they think sometime a monument will be made after them because of all they've done. But it's not the same thing as the hope that we have that is mentioned here in Romans chapter 5. It is completely different. It is a foreign concept. And if you go back, let's go back to Romans for a moment. Let's take a look at this, because I want you to see how Paul starts to develop this argument. He talks about how patience and character, and it brings about hope. In verse 5, he says this, and hope is not something to be ashamed of, meaning we shouldn't blush at the fact that we are so different than the world that when somebody asks us, how are you getting through this? You can tell them, you know, life is difficult. Many hard things come upon all of us. But I have the assurance of eternal life, and it sure makes this a lot easier. See, that's the idea here. Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of it. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's where the hope is. You know, Paul, in facing trials and difficulties, he is very, very consistent in his revelation. Here he says, we glory in tribulation. And I can tell you that in a church this size, there's a lot of people right now that are going through probably some pretty serious things. All of us do in life from time to time. And Paul has a way of taking life, and he takes this lens of hope, and he lays it over all of life, and he looks through that lens at the trials and tribulations. And here are just some of the things he says. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I most gladly, therefore, will glory in my infirmities so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, but our light affliction is but for a moment. Boy, I tell you, I look at that and I say, Paul, man, have you been in this world? Light, a moment? Man, some of the things I've been through seem like they're going on forever, but they don't. In comparison with eternity, and when you look at it through the lens of hope, it's light and it's but for a moment. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In Romans 8, in verse 18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. There's his hope. He always brings everything back to this issue of hope. It's not always faith. It's not always love. It's hope. And hope is the glorious anticipation of what we know to be true will happen to us. Glorified bodies, new life, resurrection, new heavens, new earth, all these things. So Paul looks at things very, very, very differently than Ted Williams' family or other people do. He sees it very differently. He's not wishing upon a star or luck or whatever. He's not rolling dice. He knows. He has that assurance. Look, if you would. He gets through here, and now he wants to remind us of what we used to be like. And this is beautiful. And I've told you in the past how I've used this sometimes, but I want to go through this with you again. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due or in proper time, Christ died. For who? The ungodly. Then it says, scarcely for a righteous man some would even dare to die. Sometimes a person would give their life for another good person, so to speak. Verse 8, but God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 says, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. We were reconciled. So he talks about being ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now, there are a couple of types of people in this world in an unbelieving state. One is the person that says, don't call me a sinner. Don't tell me I've sinned. Don't tell me I'm an enemy. Don't tell me I'm ungodly. And that's the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank God that I'm not like other men are. I do all these good things. All right? That's a hard person to bring to the truth. But then you've got on the other end of the scale, you've got the person that says, I am so awful. I am a terrible, wicked, vile person. God could never possibly save me. He must hate me. All right? That's a little bit easier person to bring to the truth. And I've dealt with some of those people. While I was in Romania, there was a woman in her 50s who had done some pretty vile things apparently in her life. She didn't speak English very well, so I had no real dealings with her other than talk to her just a little bit, but I'd heard that she really struggled with the subject of ever being forgiven by God for what she had done. She wasn't a believer. And I grabbed one of the people on the team and I said, you need to go through Romans chapter 5 with this woman. And you know that I've said this before. Sometimes, I haven't done it a lot, but there have been probably two or three times in my life that I've had somebody tell me, I am awful, you have no idea how terrible I am, you have no idea how bad I am. And I will say, tell me how bad you are. Tell me what you've done that is so awful. And they'll list all these things that really are heinous, really are awful. And then I take them to Romans chapter 5 and I say, Christ died for the ungodly. It sounds like you're ungodly. Is that correct? Yeah. Guess who Christ died for? He didn't come to bring the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I say, would you see yourself as a sinner? Look down at verse 8. Are you a sinner? Yeah, oh man, I'm a terrible sinner. Guess what? You seem to be qualifying all the more for eternal life. You're doing real well here, all right? Verse 10, would you say you've been an enemy of God? Oh, this is great. You're ungodly, you're a sinner, you're an enemy. Guess what? You qualify. The person that says, I'm good, no, he doesn't get it. It's the person that understands this, but sometimes people are so overwhelmed by this that you have to let them understand this is why Christ came. And Paul, in the development of the argument, in the development of the theme, is telling us, listen, if you're going to reign in life, do you understand you have this grace, this peace, this understanding of tribulation and so on? Do you know what you used to be and how you have been forgiven of it? Do you understand this reconciliation? Do you understand this justification of being declared righteous? Do you understand this forgiveness? Do you understand new life in Christ? These are not just theological concepts. These are tremendous truths for living out the Christian life. All right? So as Paul continues to move on here, he talks about how we shouldn't be ashamed of this. And here we see all these different types of people that see their own experience in life differently. And it's much easier to bring a person who admits that they're a sinner to the throne of grace than it is others. But now I want you to see something. I want you to see how everything walks out here. Now, I want you to jump down, if you would, and I want you to look at verse 15. And I'm going to read this verse 15 and following in the NIV. It reads a little bit more clearly here. It says this: "But the gift is not like the trespass." Meaning this gift of righteousness and this gift of forgiveness, and this gift of justification is not like the one trespass that Adam committed. "For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Adam lights one match in the forest and the whole forest is on fire. Didn't require a whole lot of energy to do that. How much energy does it take to put the entire forest fire out? All right. And so he goes on, he says in verse 16, "Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness," that's us, "reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Okay? Now watch how he closes out this chapter. It's absolutely brilliant. It's just so glorious. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Adam's sin brought death to the human race. Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe. Everyone is in Adam, therefore all will die. All who are in Christ will live. Verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also might grace reign in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord unto eternal glory," eternal life. He says the law was added that the offense might abound. You say, wait a minute. Where there is no law, there is no sin. And from Adam to Moses is about 2,500 years, there was no law. And yet sin still existed because we are in Adam. So we sinned in Adam, all right? And just as it seems unfair that that could be passed on to us, it's equally unfair that righteousness would be given to us that we don't deserve, all right? And so when you see this argument that Paul is tracing here, he is saying that this abundance of sin, guess what? Grace much more abounds. It covers it, okay? And a believer must understand that his sins have been forgiven. Now, Paul is not saying that now that we have this forgiveness of sin, we can live any way we want. We will see in a couple of weeks when we look at Romans chapter 6, how shall we continue in sin now that we are dead to sin? All right, we'll look at that a little bit later on. But for right now, I want you to see how he ends out this chapter with this abundance of grace. And he says this, he says, when the law comes, it brings about many offenses. Why? Because the law is holy and just and good. The law was given for people's protection. But in that protection, it also gave people all the more opportunity to violate that law. Every time there's a new stop sign, there's more offense. Every time there's a new red light, a new law from the IRS, there's more offense, more ways to break things. And so he says, wherever sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Where death reigned, grace now reigns. And he is saying, those of us who are in Christ reign in this world. If we understand that we have peace with God, access to that grace, that we glory in the difficulties of life, knowing that they're going to build an eternal hope of glory, and realizing that we should not be ashamed of this hope as we come in contact with other people that have no hope, and that our hope is very different than wishing upon a star that the world lives by and thinks by and wishes that things will turn out. It's not going to turn out the way the world wishes. It's going to turn out the way God promised. And we must understand the promises of God, and they are based on Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And when you have Christ, you reign. You're a king in this world. Years ago, I don't do this anymore, but years ago, people used to say to me, way back when the church got started, hey, I met so-and-so, a movie star or something. I got their autograph. I say, you want to give them your autograph. You're the king. They're just one of the subjects here. You're a king. Next time you see Tom Cruise, you tell him I said so, all right? We need to see ourselves as reigning in this world, reigning in this world, not under the circumstances, but above the circumstances. Yes, things are difficult. Yes, times are tough. But the Scriptures reveal the truth of what God says is true. And that hope is the glorious anticipation of what God says will take place, will in fact take place. And if you're here today and you are wishful thinking and you hope that you luck out and get into heaven, you've missed it. You have no hope. You need to have the hope we've talked about today, that you leave here with the absolute glorious anticipation of what you know God has promised, eternal life to those who believe. And if you'll put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, you'll pass from death unto life, and you'll reign in this world. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you don't know Christ, I would urge you, I plead with you, to call upon Him right now to save your soul. You may think you've committed too many sins. He didn't come and die for righteous or good people. He came to pay the penalty for those who have been ungodly and have sinned. And that's all of us. And so if you have never called upon Christ to save you, that you would do that this very day. Him and Him alone you'd put your trust in. As a believer, I would trust that you would see life through the lens of hope, the glorious hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would every day dip in, because you have access to the grace that is in Christ Jesus as we get through this life. Father, I know that as we go through this world, much of its philosophies and ways rub off on us, and we begin to think the way the world thinks. Lord, we must be saturated with the truth of your word that we rule and reign in this present world. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, that we would learn to truly take full advantage of that wonderful grace that you're giving us every day as it instructs us how to live in this world. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.